and think He is an amazing God. All right, take your Bible, if you would, please. Luke chapter 24 this morning. Luke chapter 24. Appreciate you, if you're able to, standing in reverence to God's Word this morning. Luke chapter 24. You say, well, we stand a lot around here. What are you complaining about? I got to stand the whole time. So maybe we'll just all stand for the whole service, and that'd be a blessing. Luke 24. Well, we've been in our series in the book of Luke. We've made it, finally, to the last chapter. And so we're closing in on the end. I've already started work on the next Sunday morning series. I won't tell you what that is yet, but I'm already working on that, and so we're almost ready to wrap up the book of Luke here pretty quick. I want to keep your Bible handy this morning. We're going to do a little bit more turning than we normally do on Sunday morning. Try to usually keep turning a little less on Sunday morning, but this morning, by virtue of what we're going to be talking about, we're going to have to turn a lot. If you need a Bible, they've got some back in the sound booth. They can help you out with that. If you're kind of new to all of this and you can't find your way around the Bible yet, there's an index in the front. They put that in there for all of us because that's where we all start out. I mean, we all start out not being able to find things, and so there's nothing to be ashamed of there. Use the index if you need to, or look off your neighbor, all right? Look off. If they look like they know what they're doing, then look off their Bible. All right, Luke chapter 24. Look, if you would, please, verse 1, Luke 24 and verse 1. If you have found that, say amen.
Amen.
Now, upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulcher, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words and returned from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women that were with him, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. I'm going to work on this thought this morning. Remember the words of our Lord. Remembering the words of our Lord. Father, we pray that you'll help us as we look into your word today. Just help us to keep our minds in the room today. Put the thoughts of the day and the week aside for just a moment and focus on your word here for a bit. And I pray if there is one here today that maybe does not know your Son as their Savior, that they might come to a knowledge of that before they leave, or at least allow us the opportunity to help them find what somebody one time showed us. And so we just pray again, if nothing else, that your Son might be lifted up today in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing this morning in reverence to God's word today. Remembering the words of the Lord. You know, one of the things that's associated normally with getting older is how you begin to increasingly have trouble with your memory as you get up. I mean, it's pretty common, isn't it? Older people talk about that all the time, how you increasingly begin to have trouble remembering things. I read this story of this couple who had been married for almost 70 years, and they were at home one day, and a friend of theirs stopped in, and as he was there visiting with them, he was impressed that the man, the old man, continually called his wife things like honey, love, darling, sweetheart, pumpkin. I've never understood that one, but pumpkin and all the different pet names that people use for other people. And the wife got up to go out into the kitchen to get him some water or something to drink. And the man told him, he said, I'm so impressed, you know, that almost 70 years, how much you love each other and that you are still using all these pet names for one another. And the story goes that the old man leaned over and said, I got to be honest with you. He said, I forgot her name about 10 years ago. And so that's why he was calling her that. So we have trouble with memory as we get older. So I've heard. I'm starting to experience that and understand that. I ran across this poem that's becoming more real to me. It's an old man writing to his daughter, and it's in poem form. And it says this, says, just a line to say I'm living, that I'm not among the dead, though I'm getting more forgetful and mixed up in my head. Says, I got used to my arthritis. To my dentures, I'm resigned. I can manage my bifocals, but Lord, I miss my mind. Says, I got, for sometimes I can't remember when I stand at the foot of the stair if I must go up for something or I've just come down from there. Says, and before the fridge so often, my old mind is filled with doubt. Have I just put the food away or did I come to take something out? Says, and there are times when in the dark with my nightcap on my head, I don't know if I'm retiring or getting out of bed. So I missed my turn. If I miss my turn to write you, there's no need of getting sore. I may think I've written and just didn't want to be a bore. So remember that I love you and wish that you were near, but now it's nearly mail time, so I must say goodbye, dear. And it says, there I stand beside the mailbox with a face so very red. Instead of mailing you my letter, I've just opened it instead. So sometimes you get older. Now see, some of you don't understand that at all, but some of you understand it. And some of you are beginning to understand it. And those of you who think this is all ridiculous, you will understand it one of these days, but you won't be able to remember that I told you this when you get older. You know, we can forget a lot of things in life. And there are a lot of things that, you know, that we have in our minds that really aren't important, and we forget a lot of things. But one thing we should never forget, we should always strive to remember, is what God has to say and what God has said in His Word. You know, it says in the text in 24:7, says this, and saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. And they remembered His words. There's things in this book that are worth remembering, and we should always strive to remember, because there's nothing more important you can remember than the Word of God and what God has to say to us. And much of what we forget isn't going to make a huge difference in life. But when we forget God's Word, that can certainly be fatal if we're not careful, especially spiritually. So we need to strive to remember what He says. Now we're going to do a little more turning today. So like I said, keep your Bible handy. First thing I want you to notice in our text this morning, verse 1 and 2, is I want you to notice some faithful, godly women in verse 1 and 2. And upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the sepulcher bringing these spices that they had prepared and certain others with them, and found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher. So the Bible tells us that this is the first day of the week, which was Sunday. That's why we worship on Sunday, not on Saturday, because we worship on the day in which the Lord arose. And so they come on the first day of the week, and the Bible tells us that there were these women. There were also a number of other women with them. It says at the end of verse 1, certain others also. You go down to verse 10, it mentions that there were some other women there as well. The ones that are named are Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and then Mary, the mother of John, and the other James. They were all there with these other women that were present. Now, Luke tells us, in our account, that they came very early in the morning. John's record, you understand that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John give us different accounts. It's the same story. They don't contradict each other. It's just that some adds information that the others don't. And so Luke says they came very early in the morning. John's account says that it wasn't quite daylight yet when they got there. So that's very early in the morning when they arrived and they came to anoint the body again. And they had come to anoint the body of the Lord with a blend of very expensive spices and herbs, as it says in verse 1. That's a custom that the Jews adopted, because unlike the Egyptians, the Jews did not embalm their deceased or their loved ones, and so they started doing that. By the time we get to the New Testament, it's largely done as a demonstration of love and devotion. It's really no different than how we put flowers on the grave or around the casket when one of our loved ones died. It's really about the same thing. Now, they knew that where Jesus was, they knew where He had been buried, because unlike the disciples, and I want you to remember that thought, unlike the disciples, they were there when Jesus was buried. And they were there at the cross, of course, as well, but they were there when the Lord's body was placed in the grave. If you go back up into chapter 23, maybe up the page or over one page to verse 50, it says this, and behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and just. And the same had not consented to the counsel indeed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never a man before was laid. And that day was the preparation of the Sabbath, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulchre, how his body was laid. And so they knew where his body was because they had been there when he was buried, when he was put into the grave. And because they were there, they would have known. We're not going to turn to all of these for the sake of time. You can jot them down. But in John 19, they would have known already that when Jesus was put into the grave, that Joseph here had already anointed the body with an amount of spices that were usually reserved for a king. John tells us in John 19 that it was 100 pound worth of ointment or spices that John used. So they would have been aware of this, that he had already been well anointed, I guess we could say, because of what Joseph had done, this man from Arimathea had done. But regardless of that, even though they knew that, their devotion was such that they spent what to them would have been a great deal of money to purchase more spices and to prepare them to anoint the body of the Lord even more. If you look in verse 56 of chapter 23, and when they returned, when these ladies returned, they prepared spices and ointment and rested on the Sabbath day according to the commandment. So they bought more spice, then they prepared it, whatever you had to do to use it to anoint the body. They prepared that, and now in chapter 24, 1, they've come to do that. They've come to anoint the body. You all with me so far? So they knew where it was because they were there. They leave, they come back, buy more spices at a great expense, and then prepare that. And now in 24, 1, they've come to do just that. Now, there wasn't just the expense involved in this. There was also a certain amount of risk, a certain amount of danger involved in this as well. The Jewish leaders, if you're familiar with the New Testament, you know the Jewish religious leaders were watching the tomb of the Savior. They were concerned that maybe the apostles would come and try to steal the body away and make it look like he rose. That didn't work out too well because he did raise. And so they assumed or afraid that they might do that. So they were watching the grave. Not only that, but they would have expected to run into a Roman military unit that had been posted there to guard the tomb of the Savior. Not only that, but when the stone was placed in place, the Romans had sealed it. And so they went knowing that all this was in front of them. So it presented not only an expense, but it also presented risk as well. As they approached, I've often wondered how they thought they were going to get that Roman military guard to allow them in. But they went, I guess, hoping or by faith, maybe hoping that they could get in to the tomb in order to anoint the body. But despite all that, they were clearly driven by a love and a devotion for the Savior. And I would submit this morning that they were clearly driven by a love and a devotion for the Savior that the 11, the disciples, have not yet up to this point demonstrated. And I say that because the disciples, the majority of them, of course, weren't present. This devotion of these ladies and this dedication is something that was evident throughout the Lord's ministry. It was these ladies who were present at the crucifixion. The disciples had fled, isn't that right? And it is these ladies who were present during the crucifixion, and then also, of course, who were present during the burial, and now have taken upon themselves the expense and the risk of going back in order to anoint the body of the Lord again out of, again, this sense of devotion. Can I say this? I'm going to meddle just a little bit. This isn't going to be politically correct, but who cares? I understand that from the scriptures very clearly that spiritual leadership of the home and of the family and of the church is given to the man. Oh, come on. I don't care what year it is. It's okay. Amen. All right. It's okay to sit. You're in a safe space. All right. It's given to the man to be the leader in the home spiritually. I understand all that, but I've got to admit if I was going to be honest, I sometimes wonder why God chose to do that. You know, these women, on the other hand, were, you know, I would remind you that at this point, the disciples aren't present. These women are. The disciples weren't present at the crucifixion. These women were. The disciples weren't present at the burial. These women were. The disciples weren't present at the tomb when they came to anoint the body of the Lord. These women were. The disciples didn't take the risk. The women did. Come on, it's true. Absolutely, it's true. I would remind you again that the disciples at this point had all returned home. It's what the Bible says, that they all went home and were sitting at home waiting to see what was going to happen next while these women were taking all of this action. Now, that doesn't make the Bible wrong. It just makes me wonder sometimes why God did the things the way that he did it. These women, on the other hand, who were also at the crucifixion out of devotion for the Lord, had returned to the grave, as I said. And as a result of that, think about this, as a result of that, they were the first to see the stone rolled away. They were the first to see the empty tomb. They were the first to hear the words of the angels. They were the first to spread the word that the Savior had risen. They were the first to hear and speak to the risen Savior. They were the first to believe the fact of the resurrection. They were the first to fully understand what this meant. It says in verse 8 that when the angel spoke, they said, then they remembered. It clicked for them, and they were the first to remember and to understand. You know, there's a reason why, here's the meddling part, there's a reason why we used to have that hugely valuable image of the godly mother and the godly grandmother. I'm the spiritual product of a feminine, ladylike, godly grandmother who had a tremendous influence on me and on my family and on my father that resulted in him coming to know the Lord as his Savior, which resulted in me coming to know the Lord as my Savior. She was a godly, feminine lady who raised her family, supported the leadership of my grandfather. She didn't battle my grandfather for control, but did nothing but respect him in front of everyone. But she used her influence in a godly way to have a huge impact on my dad and on me in spiritual things. You know, there's a little more influential, especially concerning spiritual things, than a godly mother and a godly grandmother. Listen, I don't care what the culture says. It's true. There's nothing more influential than a godly mother and a godly grandmother. You know, it's sad that we're not losing that. We're giving it away. And as more and more women follow the world into being more and more masculine, assuming more and more the position of competitor rather than the completer that God intended them to be. And it's a shame that even in churches now, we tend to mock that old image of the submissive, godly, feminine woman, wife, and mother that once played such a huge part in generations of people coming to know the Lord. It'd be hard to tell, wouldn't it, whether the generations of the past who have come to know the Lord, that was the result more of preachers or of godly mothers and grandmothers. It'd be hard to know. Some of us are old enough, you grew up with a godly mother and a godly grandmother and the influence that they had. You know, I'm at a loss as to what we've gained in this trade. You know, saved women don't lose anything fulfilling God's given role that he intended, but they gain immense influence. Immense influence. There's nothing much more powerful than the influence of a godly mother and a godly woman. But once that's gone, we're going to be in serious trouble. Of course, once again, man, we need to fulfill our role. Amen. We ought to be doing what we're supposed to be doing. We shouldn't be like the disciples sitting at home waiting to see what's going to happen next. We're the ones who are supposed to lead and take the leadership in spiritual things. But praise the Lord for godly mothers and godly grandmothers. Man or woman, what in the world's wrong with being what God intended us to be? The way God intended us to be it, especially given the state of our country versus what it once was versus what it is now. The issues that we're dealing with now versus the issues we used to deal with. Remember when there was a day when the biggest offense you can commit in school was chewing gum? And look where we are today. And some of that is due to the influence that godly women and godly grandmothers had in the past. I just wanted to tell you that. And it doesn't matter whether you agree or not. It's true. Amen. But see these godly women who come to the tomb, and what an example they are. Now, notice this. According to the other accounts, one of the topics of conversation these ladies had on the way to the tomb was the question of how they were going to move the stone away from the mouth of the grave. The other accounts talk about the fact they discussed this on the way. What are we going to do when we get there? How are we going to move this stone when we arrive? It was heavy to make it less convenient for robbers. But when they got there, the guard had disappeared, the stone was already gone, and Jesus wasn't there. Look over in the book of Matthew 28, if you would. Matthew 28, are we still okay? Okay, Matthew 28. We'll make sure I didn't lose some of you there. Matthew 28. Luke doesn't record what happened, but Matthew does. In Matthew 28, it says in verse 1, and in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. Behold, there was a great earthquake. Here's why the stone was gone. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. And his countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And so Matthew tells us why the stone was rolled away. It goes on, it says, the angel answered and said unto the woman, fear ye not, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen, as he said, come and see the place where he lay. And so when they got to the tomb, these godly women got there, the tomb was open, the body of Jesus was there, the guards had disappeared by the time they got there, they had run off by the time they arrived on the scene, and so these ladies arrived now in order to anoint the body of the Savior, but he wasn't there. Amen? Now, we've seen these godly women, but I want you to notice this, because this is really where I want to spend my time. I want you to notice the fact upon which the entirety of our faith is based. If you're saved today, if you're a blood-bought, born-again child of God, then our faith rests in something. And in this text, we see really the fact upon which the entirety of our faith rests. In verse 3, it says, and they entered, Luke 24, 3, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid, bowed down their heads to the earth. And they said unto him, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is what? He is not here, he is risen. Not here, but he is risen. Now, understandably, these women in verse 4, when they arrive, at first they're confused as to what's going on. The guards are gone, the stone's rolled away, the body isn't there. On top of that, in John chapter 20, we won't turn there, but in John chapter 20, when Peter arrived on the scene, he said that the garments that Jesus had been buried in were laying there, almost like Jesus had just evaporated out of them, and the napkin that was over his face was folded up neatly and laid beside the garments. So that'd be strange. And so when they arrive there, this is what they see and what they experience. They're much perplexed, the Bible says. And it's then that they saw these two angelic beings, which asked this question in verse 5. They asked this question, paraphrasing, why are you looking for the Savior in the cemetery? He is not here. Come on, that's an amen point there. All right. Why are you looking for the Savior in the cemetery? He is not here, for he is what? Risen. He is risen. He was not there because he had risen from the dead. Verse 6, he's not here, but risen. And he goes on to say in verse 7, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of the sinful man and crucified, and the third day rise again. He had risen. Now, how he had risen? How had he died and defeated death? And was alive, never to die again, is a mystery that's left to the power of God and the knowledge of God. How did God do this? How did he die? How could he possibly have died and raised up again in life again? How could life come back to one who is dead? How is all of this possible? How he had done all of that was left to the mystery, as I said, of the power of God. There was plenty of evidence of his resurrection. There's plenty of evidence to put your faith in concerning the resurrection. Look over in the book of Acts, if you will. We're not simply asked to believe this, but we're given evidence that he rose from the grave. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. Speaking of Christ, it says in let's go to verse 1. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to both do and teach until the day he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them how long? 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom. He said, so after Jesus died and he rose again, he showed up and appeared to many of them. He spoke with them. He taught them the commandments and was there, as the Bible says, for 40 days over a month. Look, if you will, down in verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld him, he was taken up into a cloud, received him out of their sight. And so Jesus has these folks who were witness to all that Jesus did and taught after he rose again. Look over in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. There's plenty of evidence of the truth of the resurrection. Can I say this? If the Bible just said he rose again, that'd be enough. But we also have evidence, eyewitnesses to the risen Savior. You say, well, yeah, but sure, it's in the Bible, though. Well, you believe historical facts about all kinds of things. I haven't seen George Washington either. But I believe that he was. 1 Corinthians 15 says this in verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas, of Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at one time," or at once, "of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. And then after that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and then last of all, he was seen of me," this is Paul, "also as one who was born out of due season." Look what it says down in verse 12. "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and our faith also vain? Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised? And if Christ isn't raised, your faith is in vain, and you are yet in your sin. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now," he says, if Christ hasn't risen, this is the consequence of Christ not being risen. But then in verse 20, we have the assurance, "But now is Christ risen from the dead?" We don't have to worry about any of that, Brother Ortiz, because Christ has risen from the dead. But now is he risen? We have plenty of evidence that Christ is raised from the dead. You know, it's a shame that too many people who profess to be Christians are so busy trying to explain what God said, trying to explain what God did, trying to justify it or defend it, are so involved in apologetics that they forget to rejoice in it. You know, Christ is crystal clear about what was going to happen. Jesus never left any doubt as to what the plan was concerning his life and his death and his resurrection. Look over in the book of Luke again, back in near our text. In Luke chapter 9, Christ was crystal clear as to what was going to happen. I don't feel any great need to go around practicing apologetics. I don't feel any great need to go around justifying the truth of the resurrection. I don't feel any need to go around defending it, arguing about it, working on it. I don't really feel any need to do that, because Christ told us what the plan was, and that's enough for me. I'm not going to spend my time trying to convince people of something they're not willing to believe anyway. And so sometimes we just need to rejoice in what God has done. We need to rejoice in the fact that Christ died for my sins. He was buried. And 3 days later, by the power of Almighty God, God raised him up. I should just rejoice in the fact that I serve a risen Savior. In Luke chapter 9, God was always clear about what the plan was. In 9:18, it says this, "And it came to pass, as he," Jesus, "was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and they asked him, saying, whom say the people that I am? And they answering said, John the Baptist, and some say Elias, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter answering said, the Christ of God. And he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be what? Raised the third day." Jesus was very plain from the very beginning what the plan was. I must die for your sins. I must be raised up again the third day. So Jesus is clear that this is going to happen. So Jesus tells us what the plan is. Then he raises up. There's over 500 people that seen him and witnessed his resurrected body, who he spoke to and ate with and communicated with, who they touched, who touched his body. And so there's all kinds of evidence that Jesus raised just as he said he would. You know, he is God. Maybe we should just take him at his word when he said that God raised him up from the dead. Forget trying to defend and justify God's word to those who won't believe anyway, and just rejoice in the truth of it and what it means for us. You know what it means to us that Jesus rose from the grave? It means that I can be saved from my sin, that God made it possible for me to be victorious over death, that he made a way for me to enter into heaven. He's prepared a place for me, and because of his death and his resurrection, I can know that I have a home there in the place that he has prepared. Maybe I ought to just rejoice in the fact of that. And don't worry so much about defending it, and just take God at his word. You know, the life of saved people in churches would be so much simpler if they just believe what's written in this book and then just do it. Instead of trying to justify not doing it or explaining why we're not doing it, and just trust God at his word. Amen? No place is that truer than the truth of the resurrection, because the resurrection is the foundation. It is the bedrock. It's the truth upon which our entire faith rests. Everything we believe, if you're a blood-bought, born-again child of God this morning, rests upon the truth of the resurrection. Because if the resurrection is not true, we are sunk. If it is not true. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:14, if Christ be not risen, then our message is in vain, our faith is in vain, what we believe is empty and useless. If Christ is not risen from the dead. Listen, if our faith is in a dead Savior, we're no better off than the idolater who worships a piece of stone or a piece of wood that they carved into a god. We're no better than that if the Savior didn't raise again or rise again. We're no better than the pagan who worships the sun and the moon and the stars if Jesus did not rise up. You know, if you're unwilling to accept and believe that 3 days after he was crucified for your sins, that God raised him up victorious over death for you, you can't be saved. You cannot be saved if you don't believe in the resurrection.
That's right.
Because a dead Savior can't save anybody.
Right.
The resurrection is fundamental to everything that we believe and everything that we trust in. So much of our faith rests on the truth of the Savior's resurrection. That was witnessed by hundreds for over 40 days. And so much of what we believe rests upon that. Let me show you some scriptures just real quick. Romans chapter 1. Turn there quickly if you will. We're going to just fly through these. Romans chapter 1. Just want you to understand how important the resurrection is to our faith. Because if the Savior is still dead, if he is in a tomb somewhere, then all of our faith is useless. If Jesus is still dead, if Jesus' body is in a tomb somewhere this morning, we just wasted our time coming here this morning. You should have went to the lake. But we understand this morning he is risen. And it is the foundation of our faith. In Romans chapter 1, the resurrection is the evidence that he is the Son of God. Romans 1 and verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel, which he had promised before by the prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by what? The resurrection of the dead. What is the great declaration that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, we have one of those declarations on the Mount of Transfiguration when the voice from heaven said, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. But Paul says one of the great declarations of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is the resurrection from the dead. He's declared to be the Son of God by virtue of the fact that God raised him up. Go from there, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 15. Well, don't turn there. Go over to Romans 6. The evidence that he is the Son of God is the resurrection. The evidence of the truth of the Scriptures is the resurrection. We're not going to turn to this one because we read it already. But in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said that he died according to the Scriptures, that he was buried according to the Scriptures, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. His resurrection is a proof and an evidence that the Scriptures are true. But then in Romans chapter 6, the resurrection is the evidence of Christ's victory over death. Romans 6 and verse 8, it says, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The resurrection is the evidence of the proof that Christ was victorious over death. And because he was victorious over death, I know that one day I too will be victorious over death. Although this old body's going to die and they're going to stick it in the ground, but I'm going to be present with the Lord. And one of these days I'm going to get a brand new body and I'm going to live with my Savior because he is alive forevermore. And the resurrection is the evidence, the proof that Jesus is victorious over sin. And if he was victorious over sin, he will make over death, he will make me victorious over death. Look over to Ephesians chapter 1. The resurrection is the evidence of the power of our God. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but if God can raise somebody from the dead, he can probably take care of your power bills. If God can raise somebody from the dead, he can probably take care of our big problems. Amen? Ephesians chapter 1 says this in verse 17. It says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. He talks about this exceeding great power, this great mighty working of God's power. Verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at the right hand in heavenly places. So he says, if you want to know what the exceeding greatness of his power is, God was able to breathe life once again into the Savior and raise him up from the dead. What problem have I got that God can't take care of? It's the evidence of the power of our God, the resurrection is. Look over in Romans chapter 4 quickly so we can wrap this up. Romans chapter 4. The resurrection is fundamental to our justification. Justification simply means that my sins have been dealt with, so therefore I'm just before God. God doesn't have anything against me anymore. That's what we all need, to be right and just before God. Well, the resurrection is the means of our justification. You can't be right with God without the resurrection of Christ. In Romans 4, verse 21, it says, speaking of Abraham, he's been talking about Abraham and others, their faith, verse 21, and being fully persuaded that what he promised he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed unto him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, was raised again for our what? Justification. Which is why Paul goes on in verse 1 of chapter 5, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith and a resurrected Savior. You can't be just before God unless you believe the resurrection. Just being right with God wouldn't be possible were it not for the resurrection. A dead Savior can't save anyone. Let me show you one more, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll start heading this toward the barn here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. His resurrection is the hope of my resurrection. We're promised that one of these days, if we've been saved, God will raise us up to newness of life. And his resurrection is the hope of our resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In verse 14, it says, God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. His resurrection is the promise, the confidence, the hope of my resurrection. Look over in 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. I'm just saying this morning that the resurrection is the foundation of our faith, of so much of what we believe. It's the evidence that he's the Son of God. It's the evidence that the Scriptures are true. It's the evidence that Christ has been victorious over death. It's the evidence of the power of our God. It's the evidence of our justification. It's the evidence, the proof that God can raise us up if he raised up the Savior. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 13, it says, we have 2 Corinthians 4 verse 13. It says, we, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. He says, I'm confident that one day God will raise me up because he has raised up Jesus as well. It's the foundation, the resurrection of so much of what we believe and what we cling to and what we hope in. Don't ever discount the importance of the resurrection of our Savior. You know, the Jewish leaders killed him. Man crucified him. He died for my sins and for yours, but he's not among the dead because he's a risen Savior. We see the faith of these godly women, the truth upon which our faith rests. And then lastly, I want you to see the reminder of the angel in putting all of this together in Luke 24 and verse 6. Luke 24 and verse 6. He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. I want you to notice, he didn't say the Son of Man must be delivered. Doesn't say he must be tried. It doesn't just say he must be crucified, but that he must also be raised again. He goes on then in verse 7, says, and be crucified the third day. In verse 8, and they remembered his words. As we wrap this up, I want you to think with me about this. The angel delivered the news that the body of our Lord had not been taken by the Jewish leaders. It hadn't been stolen from somebody. The Romans hadn't taken it. The thieves hadn't taken it. The reason his body wasn't there is because he'd been raised up to life again. That's why he wasn't there. And then he told these ladies that they shouldn't be surprised by this, but they should remember what Christ had told them many times during his sermons and during his teaching. We looked at that just a moment ago where Jesus said, I must be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. I must be tried and crucified, and then I will rise again. Jesus made it very plain what the plan was. And he says, remember that. Remember what he said. And remember what he said was going to happen. You know, all of this, his humiliation, his trial, his crucifixion, all the stuff that we've seen, his humiliation, his trial, his crucifixion, his death, and then his resurrection and victory over death and sin had to happen. It had to take place. It had to happen. Jesus had to die. He had to be buried, and he had to rise again or be raised again. It had to take place. Jesus repeatedly declared that he must suffer these things. If there was ever going to be an opportunity for you and I to be delivered from hell and from condemnation, his resurrection is the capstone of all that he came to do. It is the evidence that what he came to do was complete and that it was finished. Made clear. You know, when Christ was crucified, when Christ stood those sham trials, that was horrific. When we saw him spit upon and beat and mocked, that was a horrible thing. And then we see him crucified. And then we see him buried. But it had not been for the resurrection, we would have no idea if he finished the mission that he came to do. And when God raised him up, when those ladies went to that tomb and that angel said, why are you looking for the Savior in the cemetery? He's not here. He is risen. It was the proof and the evidence that God's working to bring forth an opportunity for you and I to be saved had been completed in Christ. Because if he had still been in the tomb, we'd still be in our sin. And the resurrection is the capstone of everything that Jesus came to do. I'm just saying, as important as his death and shed blood is necessary, it's absolutely necessary to salvation. But had he not raised again, it would mean nothing. His resurrection is the capstone, the evidence, the completion of his mission, the proof that the way of salvation had been opened and been made clear. Now all we have to do, are you with me? Now all we have to do is remember his words. Remember what he said. Turn from our sin. Receive the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior, and place our hope of heaven in a risen Lord. I don't have to explain the resurrection. I don't have to explain how God did it. God is the key word in that statement. I don't have to explain how God did it. He's God. He did it. I have 500 eyewitness accounts that Jesus rose again. If I can trust human historians about history in our own country, surely I can trust 500 witnesses in the scriptures that Jesus rose again. All I have to do now is remember his words. Listen, if you were to die right now this morning, you're not sure you'd spend eternity in heaven, not sure where you'd go when you die, all you got to do is remember his words. He said, I came to die for your sin. I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, and I'm going to raise again victorious over sin. The evidence that the way of salvation has been made clear is an empty tomb. Now all I have to do is accept the gospel he died to provide and put my faith and trust in the resurrected Savior. Amen? After I do that, then I need to go forth and serve him. You know why? Because he's alive. After salvation, we need to live like our faith is in the Lord who gave up his life for us and raised again for our justification. And he's alive this morning watching how I use the life that he died to provide for me. If you're saved today, if you know Jesus as your Savior, if you've been born again, I'm not saying it's wrong to defend the faith to some degree, but never get so caught up in defending the faith that you forget to rejoice in the simple truth of it. Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. You say, well, how did God do that? Because he's God. And Christ said this is what was going to happen. Amen? I believe him more than I believe any liberal theologian. Just trust in his word and rejoice in the truth of the resurrected Savior. If he lives, then we have confidence in our own resurrection. I know one of these days I'm going to be raised up. You say, how do you know that? Because God promised me and he already proved that he could do it when he raised the Savior. If he is alive, which he is because he's a risen Savior, that means I have great hope and help in this life. When my problems come, when my trials come, when I'm in difficulty or struggling or have help that no human being can help me with, I have a living Savior to whom I can turn. I have a purpose that supersedes self because my Savior is alive and I should serve him. We should just read what the Word says and do it because he is alive. Amen? If you're unsure about salvation, if you were to die right now, you're not sure where you'd spend eternity, because you ought to be able to say, I know that if I die right now, I'd be in heaven. Christ didn't die to give us a hope-so salvation. He didn't die so that maybe we could be there. John says in 1 John, said, these things have I written, you might know you have eternal life. We can know because Christ did everything that was necessary to save us, and he gave the evidence of it when he rose from the dead. So if you can't say that if you were to die right now, you'd know you go to heaven, you should be able to do that. Listen, if you're unsure about it, he died and rose again to make it possible. Will you believe the words of the Lord when he said, I must die and be raised again to make salvation possible? Are you willing to believe the truth of the resurrection? That God raised up the Son after he died in my place, after he died in your place? Will you believe the hundreds of eyewitnesses who saw and interacted with the resurrected Savior for well over a month? That God raised him from the dead? Would you see that he had to do all of this to give you the opportunity to be delivered from condemnation? The issue is not, did Jesus die for your sin? The issue is not, was he buried? And the issue is not, did he raise again? Because he did. The issue is, what are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with the opportunity that he's given us in order to be saved? The issue is simple. What will you do with what he made possible when he died for you, was buried, and 3 days later walked out of that tomb, having purchased the opportunity for you to be delivered from hell? What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Remember his words of this morning. Jesus said, I must die, I must be buried, and I must raise again so that you might be saved. Now, what are you going to do with what he's done? Why don't you stand with me, if you will? Heads bowed and eyes closed. I have a verse of invitation. Listen, if you're saved this morning, you know Jesus is your Savior. You know when you got saved, who was there when you got saved. You remember doing it because it's not something we transform into. It's an event that we have to come to a point where we've accepted Christ. If you're saved this morning, maybe you just want to come this morning and thank the Lord, we serve a risen Savior. I'm thankful we're not like so many religions in the world today who are worshiping a piece of rock or a stone or a statue or an image somewhere, but we have a living Savior who is alive today, who intercedes for us, who we can turn to, and that we should serve as if he is alive. I just want to come this morning and thank the Lord that the tomb is not full, that it's empty this morning because he is not there. And he's seated on the right hand of God the Father this morning, interceding for us. If you're here this morning, you're not sure you're saved. If you were to die right now, you don't know if you go to heaven or not. Once you come, we'd love to take the scriptures and show you how you know Christ as your Savior. If you're not sure, all you got to do is say, hey, preacher, I'm not sure, but I'd sure like to know. Could somebody take the scriptures and show me what I need to do? And if you don't want to do it, that's up to you, but we love the opportunity to be able to do it. All you got to do is just meet me right down front. Just say, hey, preacher, I'd like to know more. We'll get you to somebody who can help you. Won't embarrass you for anything, but show you in the Word of God what somebody one time showed us.